Well, we continue this morning in our series on the theme of Advent. So we talked about last Sunday morning, the foundational theme of Advent is that the God of the Bible is a God who shows up. We see this in his coming to his people before his incarnation. We see it, of course, in his incarnate birth. We see it in his coming to us today by the Holy Spirit, and we see it also in his promise to come again at the last day. A central focus of Advent is that we serve a God who shows up. But often, when God shows up, he calls his people to things that they wouldn't have expected him to call them to upon his arrival. And that's a theme that we see repeated throughout the Bible, actually. As Christians, we serve a God who shows up, but then who calls us to things we would not have expected. Last week, we noted the Advent theme in the story of Abraham, that our God shows up, but then he still calls us to patience because he works in his own timing. This week, as we turn to the story of Moses, we'll note the Advent theme that our God shows up, but then he still calls us to faith because he often works through unimpressive means. And to help us reflect on that theme, we're going to turn specifically to the call of Moses. And as we enter the story at this point, now God has grown Abraham's descendants into a great nation, just as he's promised, but they are now enslaved in Egypt. And they've cried out to God for help, and God has heard their cry. And so with that in mind, we turn now to Exodus, and we'll read from portions of chapters 3 and 4. And so please do listen carefully. This is God's word for us this morning. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. And you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And when you go, you shall not go empty. But each woman shall ask her neighbor and any woman who lives in her house for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. You shall put them on your sons and your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses answered, But behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, Yahweh did not appear to you. Yahweh said to him, What is that in your hand? he said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But Yahweh said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand, that they may believe that Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Again, Yahweh said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. But Moses said to Yahweh, O my Lord, I am not eloquent either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue. Then Yahweh said to him, who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, Yahweh? Now therefore go, I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak. But he said, O my Lord, please send someone else. Then the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Moses, and he said, is there not Aaron, your brother the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth and will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand this staff with which you shall do the signs. This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Most merciful God, in this season of Advent, we remember that you, Jesus, are a God who comes to his people in power. And Lord, we ask that you would come to us now in power through your word to shape our hearts, to change our lives, Lord, to transform this world. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Advent theme we're considering from our passage this morning is that we serve a God who shows up, but who then still calls us to faith, because he chooses to work often through unimpressive means. And we see this theme play out here in the story of Moses. God's people are desperate. They're in need of rescue. And then God himself shows up. Exodus 3:2 mentions the angel or the messenger of Yahweh, but as the passage goes on, it becomes clear that God himself is present in this interaction. In verse 4, we're told that it's God who calls Moses from the bush. The ground is holy because God is there. It's God that Moses is afraid to see. In this passage, God himself has come to Moses. And when God shows up, as we saw last week with Abraham, once again here with Moses, he makes staggering promises. Israel, at this time, is enslaved to the great international superpower of their day, Egypt. And God says in verse 8 that he is going to free his people from this great and powerful nation. But then God doesn't stop there. He then promises to take them from Egypt and give to them a promised land. And then, to top it off, he adds in verses 21 and 22 that on their way out, the Israelites, these poor and weak people, will plunder their powerful and wealthy Egyptian neighbors who had oppressed them simply by asking. And they'll then leave with their silver and their gold. The promises here are staggering. God shows up, and it's clear he's going to act, but he still calls his people to faith. Because it's also clear that he's chosen to work through very unimpressive means to fulfill his promises. And again, it's helpful to remember at this point that God had other options to do what he was doing. Instead of appearing to Moses in the desert, God could have just shown up in the court of Pharaoh himself as a massive pillar of fire. Suddenly, without warning, booming with a loud thunder, "I am the God who made the heavens and the earth. Let my people Israel go." That would have been a lot more direct. It would have been quite an impressive display. Or forget even asking. God could have just sent down fire on every single Egyptian, or at least every Egyptian leader and soldier, and reduced them to a pile of ash in an instant, leaving his people to take whatever they like from Egypt and then just stroll out of the land. Those options and others were open to God, an impressive display, working by impressive means to deliver his people. But instead, in this passage, God consistently chooses unimpressive means as he comes to his people. For example, ancient Near Eastern deities were often associated with sacred trees. And yet right off the bat, in his appearing, Yahweh shows up not through a tree, but we're told through a less impressive bush. In what would have been, at the time, as Robert Alter points out, a somewhat unimpressive form for what may have been expected. Next, Yahweh chooses to appear to an unimpressive person. Not maybe a strong young man in a powerful role in the world, but instead he appears to an 80-year-old shepherd who ran away from Egypt out of fear long ago. And with that, Yahweh also chooses then to identify himself with an unimpressive people. We can miss this, but in Exodus 3:18, Yahweh tells Moses to identify him to Pharaoh as the God of the Hebrews. Not first the God of the heavens, not the God of the whole earth, not the God who made all things, but the God of the Hebrews, a powerless, pathetic, enslaved people at the time. That sort of introduction, followed by a request, would have just sounded absurd to Pharaoh. God shows up in an unimpressive form to an unimpressive man identifying with an unimpressive people. But maybe most striking, God then sets out his plan to accomplish his goal through unimpressive means. Now, at this point in the story, the chief role that Yahweh is looking to fill in this passage is a spokesperson, someone to speak as his representatives first to the leaders of Israel, and then to speak as his representative in the royal court of Egypt. And God could have chosen from so many different people, but he chooses Moses. And how then does Moses fit that need? How does he fit with that job description? How does he describe himself? Well, in chapter 4, verse 10, Moses says to God, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." In that one sentence, Moses uses two different Hebrew idioms for having an actual speech impediment. Now, interpreters debate over whether Moses had a real speech impediment or if he was just such a poor public speaker that he saw it basically as the same as having an actual speech impediment. But either way, the deficiency was significant. And we should note that God doesn't contradict Moses on this point. Yahweh doesn't respond by saying, "Oh, Moses, don't be so hard on yourself. You're a great public speaker." And God also then speaks differently about Aaron's speaking. And so, no, God leaves Moses' self-assessment at least unchallenged in this passage. And so we certainly get the impression that for the job he's called to, Moses is a quite unimpressive candidate. Eventually, of course, God agrees to have Aaron, Moses' older brother, assist him in speaking, but we should note that this probably wasn't a very impressive scene either. Moses coming in as the great leader of Israel, and then frequently whispering things to his big brother who does the talking for him. God then gives Moses some other signs he can perform, but we should note that each of these at least starts with something that's an unimpressive tool in itself. A stick, a cloak, a bowl of water. God, again, could have given Moses a flaming fireball to hover over his head or a seraphim to walk into the royal court beside him, but instead he gives him these unimpressive objects and then asks Moses to trust that when the time comes, God will work signs through those unimpressive means. God shows up to Moses. He makes amazing promises, but then he makes it clear he's going to fulfill those promises through very unimpressive means. And that, of course, requires faith. A firework display from God really doesn't require that much faith. But sending in an old man to fight an international superpower armed with a stick, a cloak, some water, and a little help from his big brother, trusting that that will work, requires faith. It requires at least faith in the one who sent them. But then here's the thing. In the chapters that follow, God does exactly what he promised. He uses those unimpressive means to do just what he said he would, to conquer Egypt, to deliver his people Israel, to plunder the Egyptians, and then later to bring them into the promised land. God fulfills all his promises through those unimpressive means. But before those promises are fulfilled, in that time between when God shows up and when he fulfills the promises, in that time God calls his people to faith, faith that he really will do what he said he would, and that he really will do it through the means that he said he would. The God of the Bible shows up, but even as he himself appears, he calls for faith because he chooses to work through unimpressive means. That's a theme we see here in the call of Moses. And it's also a theme that's at the heart of Advent. Think of Jesus' incarnate coming. At Christmas, God shows up, and he again, at his arrival, makes staggering promises to deliver his people. Now, he's making promises not only to deliver them from earthly oppressors, but also from sin and from death and from the devil himself. But once again, when God shows up and makes these promises, he appears in an unimpressive form to an unimpressive person and identifies with unimpressive people. Just as he came to Moses not as a large and sacred tree, but as an unimpressive bush, so in the incarnation, God arrives not as a mighty warrior, but as a tiny, unimpressive baby. Just as he appeared in our text from Exodus, first to an unimpressive old man, so now he appears first to an unimpressive young woman, Mary, a nobody in the world. And once more, he identifies with an unimpressive people, with the weak and the lowly. The first worshipers who came to him are humble shepherds who had been out working the night shift. In his incarnate coming, God once again appears through unimpressive means. And that then continues throughout his earthly life and ministry. He performs miracles, yes, but he himself remains a lowly peasant. He redeems his people, yes, but he does it through the humiliating death of the cross. And then, after his resurrection, he ascends to heaven. He promises to come again to complete and fulfill all that he's promised, to make all things new, to fully free us from sin and to rid the world of evil and death. But in the meantime, he calls us to faith that he really has accomplished our eternal salvation through such unimpressive things as his meek and humble life and his humiliating death on the cross. And with that call to faith, he also calls us to faith that the gifts he leaves us now are enough to strengthen our faith in the midst of the struggles of this life. Because in this time between his comings, Christ does give us tools. He gives us instruments to strengthen our faith and to extend his kingdom. But once again, those tools that he gives us, as objects in themselves, are thoroughly unimpressive. He gives us the scriptures, the sacraments, prayer, and the people of God. Consider first the scriptures. Augustine, famously, when he first tried to read the Bible, found himself thoroughly unimpressed by it. The rhetoric seemed basic to him. The stories were unimpressive. The whole thing often didn't feel that spiritual. To him, the Bible was an unimpressive book at first. And if you want to personally object that you never feel that way about the Bible, that's fine. But I'd urge you then, maybe this coming year, to do a Bible in a Year reading program. Start that in January. And then talk to me about this again in February when you're in the second half of Exodus, in the middle of the long descriptions of the dimensions of the tabernacle. Or talk to me in March when you're reading the census figures in the book of Numbers. Or maybe in July when you're in the middle of 9 chapters of genealogies in the book of Chronicles. Then come and talk to me about how spiritually moving you find every page of Scripture. Of course, don't get me wrong, I love the Bible. I believe God uses it to transform people and cultures and even the whole world. But we should also be honest that most of us have other writing that we are more drawn to, that frankly we find ourselves often more impressed by, that we walk away from feeling moved by more consistently. And of course, if we're Christians, we may feel that way about the Bible many times, but there's also, we should acknowledge, a lot of other times that we walk away scratching our heads. Sometimes we wish the Bible itself were more impressive, either to us or to non-Christians who we're trying to share our faith with. The Bible is a heavenly book, but it's also a humble book. And looking at it in itself, we might not expect it to be the tool that God will use to change the world. And yet that's exactly what he does. The same is true of the sacraments. I love the sacraments. I believe God uses them to change lives and to shape eternity. But let's not kid ourselves about the elements that God has chosen to use. Water, bread, and wine. These are not impressive things. Or think about prayer. I think that God uses prayer to change the world. But again, let's be honest. I know why you and I struggle so often to pray. I know why maybe you don't often come to prayer meeting. Among other things, just because prayer as a thing in itself is utterly unimpressive. A bunch of people sitting in a room just saying stuff? Come on. By themselves, each of these things can look thoroughly unimpressive and even useless, like walking into Pharaoh's court with a stick, a cloak, and a bowl of water. And they would be useless if God had not promised to work through them. But he has made that promise, and he does work through them. But believing that, trusting that that is true, often takes faith. God even now shows up among us, but because he works through such unimpressive means, he calls us to faith. And we should note that that's true not just of the objects that God uses to minister to us in this life, but also the people. In order to help and care for and grow us, God gives us his church. And as we each face real struggles in our lives, when we are in the midst of those, when they weigh upon us heavily and we look around us here, if we're honest, we can sometimes have a hard time believing that these people we're surrounded by can really help us. Whether it's talking in the narthex or engaging with others in our small group or getting to know each other in some other context, even if we like the people that we get to know in the church, they'll often strike us as fairly ordinary. There's often nothing really magical about them. And in the struggles of our lives, we can find ourselves wanting more to help us than the people God has given us in the church. And yet, it's through those people, unimpressive though they may be, it's through his people that God so often works. It's through them that he comes alongside us. It's through them that he brings us help and healing. It's through them that he cares for us. If God can use an old, unimpressive, 80-year-old shepherd to deliver his people from an international superpower, then he's also able to use that unimpressive person sitting a few pews away from you right now to help minister to you in your brokenness or your grief or your guilt or your ongoing struggles with sin. And he's able to do that not because they are so impressive, but because he is a God who often chooses to work through unimpressive means. But even as we think of that and how the Lord works through his church, we should note that this reality isn't limited to how God ministers to us, but it also extends to how God might use us. God tells us that we too, if we're part of his church, are to be his instruments, his hands and feet in the lives of others. There may be many reasons why we resist this, but one is that we simply feel inadequate for it. We may see the size of the need that another person has, and we know that we ourselves are insufficient for it. And so we may find ourselves resisting or avoiding or even despairing over what God might be calling us to do in that situation. We may find ourselves uttering some form of Moses' words that we read in verse 13. Oh, my Lord, please send someone else. Where do you see that pattern? Where do you see that dynamic in your life right now, maybe? I know I see that sense of insufficiency in my own life in many places. One recent example I can share is that a couple months ago, I was diagnosed with two anxiety disorders, one of them being social anxiety disorder. And that diagnosis resonates with my experience. I really do care deeply about people, but I know that doesn't always come across right. I want to connect, but especially in unstructured social settings, I can get anxious, my mind can go a bit blank, and I can struggle. And so I can come off kind of weird sometimes. I can know the people I minister to and care deeply about them and speak to the issues in their lives, and then also at the same time still struggle with navigating the social dynamics between me and them. Now, I don't bring that up because I want sympathy. Everyone in this room has their struggles. And I don't bring it up as some kind of excuse. There's plenty of ways I can grow in this now that I have a clearer picture of the problem. But I bring it up because after getting the diagnosis, the thing that kept coming to mind is that a pastor with social anxiety disorder seems like the premise of a sitcom, not the starting point of a successful ministry. And then it struck me that the same thing could be said about a spokesperson with a speech impediment. And yet God called Moses to be just that. And if God could use a man who struggles with words to confront Pharaoh, to instruct Israel, and to dictate and compose hundreds of pages of scripture, then I guess he can also use a guy who struggles with navigating social dynamics to minister to his people. Because he has promised to be with us and to work through us. Now, that's just one example of where I see that dynamic in my life and calling, but the real question is, what about you? Where do you see it in your life and in the things that God has called you to? Maybe for you right now, it's with your spouse. You see their needs and you feel like you aren't enough for what they need right now, maybe. You seem to lack the right gifts or the right temperament to help them in their struggles, and yet the Lord has called you to be their spouse in this difficult season. And as he's called you to that, he's promised to be with you and to work through you as you fill that role. Or maybe you're experiencing it with one of your children. Whether it's their personality or behavioral issues or special needs they have or spiritual questions or struggles that they're bringing up, you find yourself feeling overwhelmed and like maybe you're just not the right parent for them. Surely God should have given them someone else as a parent who would have those kinds of skills. And yet, God has called you to parent them. And he's promised to be with you and to work through you as you do that faithfully. Or maybe it's a Christian who's coming to you for help or advice, or a friend who's looking to you for guidance or comfort, or a non-Christian who needs the love and light of the gospel, or someone else with a need that you just feel like the wrong person to try to meet it. And yet, as you look at the circumstances, God seems to be thrusting you into that role, and you want to urge him to please send someone else. And yet God has called you to that role in this particular moment. And as he's given you that calling, he's also promised to be with you and to work through you as you seek to faithfully serve him. So we think about this dynamic, as we think about this feeling of insufficiency, we should note that this isn't an unusual position for the people of God to find themselves in. We see it in the call of Moses, we see it in the themes of Advent, but we see it really throughout the scriptures. The Apostle Paul summarized it well when he wrote, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And then again he added, "I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong." God doesn't need us to be impressive. He's already impressive enough. In fact, it's often in our unimpressiveness that we glorify him as he works through us, making it clear that the power at work is not ours, but it's his. Our calling then is to do the work that he's given us to do, and then to trust him, to trust that he is with us as we go through those things, to trust that he is good, to trust that he will bless his people through unimpressive means, even through us. Our calling, in other words, is to have faith in him. And that's really how it's always been. Our God delivered his people from Egypt through an old man who struggled to speak. He saved our souls from hell through a tiny baby born to a peasant mother in a humble stable. Surely, he can minister to his people today through the means of grace and his humble church. He can even work through us. He's even that powerful. And his power is made perfect in our weakness. Amen.